Lately, first of all, Jim was making some comment last week about, a comment I had made in the lesson, that Christian is a noun and not an adjective. And I thought, well, we've got a lesson we can do on that here. And we've been talking a lot about this fellowship based upon a common foundation, one that is defined by the Word of God, and one that is the person who has fellowship with God is, of course, one who is obedient to the terms and conditions of a covenant relationship with God. And we call that obedience to the gospel. And that person has died to the world, and he is reborn in Christ as a new creature, and he has a new identity. He's given new hope. He's been purchased by the blood of Christ, and now he is among the people of God's own possession. That's a phrase out of Titus chapter 2 there. And all such people who are blood-bought, who are bought by the blood of Christ, they have fellowship with all other people who are born again in the same manner. And so what we're seeing then is in the New Testament, fellowship is always dealing with people, not with things or congregations or buildings or protocol of worship services or even preachers or elders as far as roles or responsibilities. We're talking about people, okay? Actual flesh and blood people. And the congregation is the vehicle that God has provided to facilitate what we talked about a little bit this morning, this collective worship and encouragement and edification and benevolence and even admonition and discipline. But the body of Christ is not filled with congregations and certainly not filled with denominations. It's filled with people, individual believers. It's not filled with offices or responsibilities. It's not filled with buildings or fixtures like pews and songbooks. It's filled with people. And that's important because merely being in a local congregation doesn't identify you with being in Christ. One is a physical association, the other is a spiritual association. They're not interchangeable. They're not the same thing. So a Christian is not one that we identify to God on our terms, but rather one who identifies with God on his terms. And that one is a person, a human being. You say, well, what's your point? Well, I'm making that point here. The word Christian as a word comes from the Greek word Christianos, which means literally a follower of Christ. And if you go to Thayer's, Robertson's, Strong's, any of the lexicons or concordances or word study books of the grammarian authorities, the Greek scholars and so on, that's what they all say. More specifically, it is a person who has a character or the nature or the disposition of Christ. And so we can use the phrase, he is Christ-like. That doesn't mean he becomes Christ, but that he emulates or imitates the nature and the attitude of Christ, and so we call that person a Christian. And that word, that suffix there, in or ian, if you want, means like or belonging to. He is a Christian, one who belongs to Christ. And the word is important there. And it can be used by association as an adjective, a word that describes or modifies a noun. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as we keep it in its proper context. In other words, we could talk about a Christian fellowship, fellowship that is expected and practiced among Christians. That's a Christian fellowship. We could talk about a Christian attitude, a Christian home, a Christian family, a Christian teaching. Those are all good uses of that adjective phrase or adjective phrase there, and it's all means of things that are in agreement with Christ. But what we're going to talk about tonight is that it also can be terribly misused. In fact, I believe many people are oblivious as to how often it is misused and the damage that is caused. In particular, how that misuse distorts or confuses our understanding of fellowship. I thought this lesson would be a good one, too, because we're talking about fellowship. We want to know not only what supports it, we also want to know what damages it so we can avoid that. So you might be asking yourself, well, what's in a name? Well, in God's sight, a name is pretty important, isn't it? If you go back to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7 there, it says that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God. That word Lord literally is Jehovah, your God, in vain, for the Lord, Jehovah, will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Well, that's pretty strong language. And what God is telling you in so many words there, you, the reader of that passage there, is that his name is something meaningful. It is something sacred. It is something special to him, and therefore it needs to be special to you. In fact, we find in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, here is a man who takes the name of the Lord in vain, and they bring that man to the Lord at that time, Moses does, and says, well, what should we do with him? And then God says, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Well, God's not messing around here, is he? I mean, if there's an execution that follows a flagrant violation of that command, that tells you that God is very serious on that. And you might ask yourself, well, what exactly does in vain mean? In essence, it means any disrespectful, disparaging, indecent, or profane manner. And that's a big spectrum there of things that basically say that you are not respecting God as God, but you're bringing his holiness down to something base, common, or profane. And it can also mean just using it in an improper context, like when people might say, may Jehovah curse you, or may God curse you, and that makes it look like God is obliged to curse somebody just because somebody got upset and uttered those words. It's kind of like forcing God's hand, as if you could do so, but the idea is there. It's not only disrespectful for what is sacred, but it also calls into question the authority of God himself by reducing that name to something common or ordinary or irreverent. And there's nothing distinct or honorable about his authority when we do that. In other words, that's what we're saying indirectly. Your authority is no better than, you know, the authority of someone else. And today, for example, you hear people say things like, carelessly, God, I'm hungry, you know. God, that was a good game, or God this, or God that. It's like, you know, when you hear that, doesn't that sound jarring? We're not supposed to talk like that. Why? Well, because that's bringing God's name down to this base, carnal, ordinary uses. Like, what does God have to do with your hunger? Absolutely nothing. And what are you saying there? And yet you go into any public place and among your coworkers and the kids at school and at the colleges and anywhere you go on the sports teams and everywhere else, all you hear is that. And it's a shameful use of God's name. It misrepresents who God is. Or the other popular one is the, oh my God. You know, usually with that added emphasis, because I'm so shocked, or, you know, this is so stupendous that I have to utter some kind of God-invoked epithet here or an oath or some kind of thing like that to underscore just how shocked I am, or the popular OMG, which stands for Oh My God. And there is an irreverent usage. So sadly, this has become this knee-jerk, spontaneous, thoughtless blurb out of everyone's mouth who suddenly becomes shocked or surprised in any way. And yet people are clueless, I believe, because they wouldn't be doing this. I'm just going to give them all benefit of the doubt. They wouldn't be doing this if they understood what they were really saying. So think about the implications of that, and the implications are amazing. Do you know that if you deface the Quran, the Bible of the Muhammad faith there, then there'll be all kinds of outrage. There'll probably be some kind of jihad, you know, against you and your family. You'll be caught up in some holy war and all that other stuff. But Americans can carelessly utter the name of their supreme God in sacrilege and contempt, the one in whom we trust, and nobody says anything about it. And that's a shame, isn't it? What does that say about the honor that our God has among us? If we can use his name so tritely, so easily, and so commonly that it just kind of spits out of our mouth, you know, with the rest of our common vulgar speech. And by vulgar, I simply mean common and profane, just nothing sacred about it. And then there's the other one that's commonly used, and if you watch movies, you'll hear this a lot, unfortunately, is this the word God and then the word damn put together, which literally means may God curse you, as though, once again, God were obligated to do so. But this is just reducing God's holy name to a curse word, an expletive, and profanity. And by profane, I simply mean that which is not holy. It's kind of the opposite of holiness. My point here, I understand we're not under the law of Moses. That was never the point in this lesson. But any of the Ten Commandments that deal with morality, any of those commandments are unchanged because morality is always based on God's holy nature, and his holy nature never changes. And inasmuch as his nature never changes, then any commands that deal with his nature also are unchangeable. And they are present in every covenant, no matter what it is, that deals with God and man. God basically says there are moral expectations and commandments that I give to any person who is in covenant with me, and here's what they are. And there might be other things as well that are pertinent to a particular covenant, such as there were for the law of Moses that we're not getting into. But we're talking about what morality is, that which is consistent with his nature. And what we need to do then to be consistent with his nature is recognize God for who he is. He is our Father who is in heaven. And his name is to be hallowed or sacred to us. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 6:9? When you start your prayer, understand this. The first thing to do is recognize that God is God, and he needs to be given that honor and that dignity by you. Likewise, we could say the same thing about the word Christ here. The word Christ means the anointed, and used in context of biblical prophecy and then fulfillment, it means the anointed of God. And specifically, it means the Christ, as in not just any Christ or a common Christ or a generic Christ, but the Christ. Like in Matthew 16:16, when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," not a Christ, a anointed person, but the anointed, the one of prophecy, the one we've been waiting for, in essence. And Christ was not just a good man or a good prophet, but he was a divine personage. He was a member of the Godhead, and so his name is holy and sacred as well. And therefore, we're not just talking about a person here, we're also talking about the name of that person, because there is something in a name. And God has been telling us that for a long time. It implies authority. It implies a title. It implies, in Jesus' case, a kingship and a high priestly character. That's what the name Christ all implies. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and 22, if you want to turn with me there, think about what is being said here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus talking here, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" And he goes on to say there that, "I never knew you," which is another way of saying in this context, we didn't have a relationship even though you were hijacking my name. Which is what they were doing, using his name as though it were a special, amulet or some kind of special word that would open up a gateway to power and authority and all this other stuff. "We threw your name out, Lord, doesn't that mean something?" And basically Jesus is saying, that's all you did, is you used my name, but you didn't live consistent with my character. You didn't treat me as Lord, you just stole my name, is in essence what he's saying here. That's pretty powerful language there. And he's saying that you desecrated my name through your disobedience to me. And then John chapter 8 and verse 3:18. Think about what this says. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. How important is a name? Well, it has everything to do with your salvation. Believing in the name is consistent with living in agreement with God. You need to uphold the name. And I don't mean just the word itself, but everything that that word stands for, everything that that word implies there necessarily. Giving basically due allegiance and respect to the person. And yet, what happens today? Well, now we find that the word Christ is unfortunately used as an expletive, as a swear word, as a symbol of anger and frustration and discontent. People say, "Oh, Christ, I forgot my car keys," or something like that. It's like, what did you just say? Or so saint people are just as oblivious. They're probably the ones that say, oh God, I'm so hungry, and things like that. They're just words coming out of their mouth that they picked up. It's just automatic, reflexive, knee-jerk reactions that they're not even thinking about. But it does say something about their lack of reverence for God. And really, when you use a name like that, and not just as an example, I should clarify, that is blasphemy. When we're considering the word Christian, obviously it's not on the same level. We're no longer talking about deity. We're talking about mere people. However, there is an association with deity that cannot be denied, and it cannot be taken lightly. We're talking here about people who belong to Christ. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, we see there that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so what we're really looking at is a worshiper who worships God in spirit and truth, and that defines a person. It doesn't define a philosophy or a teaching or a feeling. It defines a person. It's only a person that can worship God in spirit and truth. So anytime we're talking about a believer or a worshiper or a Christian, we're really talking about a person. And so the word Christian in the New Testament is always used as a person, as a proper noun, and not describing something else. And I should say it's only used three times in the New Testament. I think I give you the citations there in your notes there. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, we find that it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's Antioch of Syria. And that's probably years after the resurrection that they finally were noted as or defined as Christ's followers. In Acts chapter 26, verse 28, we have Herod Agrippa II, who, after hearing Paul's defense there, says, in a short time, you, Paul, will persuade me to become a Christian. It's possible that he was being sarcastic there. We can't tell for certain, but it does indicate he is familiar with the name, and he's familiar with those whom that name identified. In other words, he's not using the name improperly. He's using the name to describe actual worshipers of God, followers of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4, 16, which Phil read for us tonight, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. In the name glorify God. In other words, be proud of the name. The name is special. It is a badge of honor to be a Christian, at least it's supposed to be. And there's something special about that name that defines and separates and even qualifies a person. We're supposed to glorify God with the name and not hijack the name and then use it for our own purposes. And so I ask you to think about that right now. Does every use of the word Christian today glorify God? Are we using the name properly? When we call ourselves Christians, are we glorifying God? Are we wearing it as a badge of honor and using it to proclaim the excellencies of God and so on? Do you do that? Do you realize that today you cannot say hardly anything against a Jew without being accused of anti-Semitism? You cannot say hardly anything against a Muslim without incurring the wrath of jihad and everything else. And yet you realize also, and I realize I'm being rather general in my statements, but there is a lot of truth to this, that the liberal mainstream media can barely say Christian without sneering and rolling its eyes in derision. The word Christian or the name Christian today is quickly becoming and defining an unscientific, backward-thinking, irrational, and hateful bigot who becomes the laughingstock of godless America. In other words, it's not something of honor in our general society, although it used to be, and it has been for a long time, but that is quickly changing. And I'll lay part of the responsibility for that change not at the feet of the godless people who are using it so disparagingly, but at the many people who have hijacked the name and have misrepresented all the rest of us. In other words, a lot of people have taken that name and dragged it through the mud because of their own careless actions or their own flippant doctrines and what they call, you know, teachings of God that really didn't come from the Bible at all. That's a shame, isn't it? You know, it's human nature to connect things by common association. Our language automatically gravitates toward this if you think about it. For example, I'll just give you some silly examples here. A plumber's wrench is used more than by licensed plumbers, right? I'm not a plumber, but I can use a plumber's wrench. Think about the word plumber to define the word wrench as an adjective. A chef's hat can be worn by someone who is clearly not a chef. Swiss Army knife applies to a style of knife, but it doesn't have to be Swiss, and you don't have to belong to the army in order to use it. A coffee mug doesn't necessarily have to have coffee in it. It can have tea or hot chocolate or even Folgers. I was being subtle there. I'm just glad you picked up on that. Now, there's nothing wrong with all this in itself, but the object or the character, the quality, loses its original distinction over time, and it becomes something general and something common and something typical rather than its initial meaning, which is, you know, something very specific there. And so in that change there, in that morphing or the blurring the lines between the original thing and the knockoff there, it becomes less distinct and more abstract as far as the name is concerned. So that anything that looks like a Swiss Army knife, for example, is called a Swiss Army knife. And Folgers actually takes on the appearance of real coffee just because of the type of mug that it's put in and so on. You can just go on with that, okay? Similarly, I just want you to think about that. Trademark names are hijacked for common replicas, knockoffs we call them. So I'm giving you a list here of some products here, and these are all trademark names, and yet they're used in a common way. The word Kleenex and Thermos, Jeep, Xerox, Superglue, Band-Aid, Jell-O, Styrofoam, Vice Grip, Jacuzzi, Cellophane, Scotch Tape, Dry Ice, Chapstick, Realtor, Crock-Pot, Cuisinart, Dumpster, Coke, Jet Ski, Photoshop, Q-Tip, Rollerblade, even superheroes. It has to be plural, by the way, in two words. I looked it up. These are all trademark names. And yet we use them commonly. We don't talk about, you know, I may have a tool in my toolbox that works exactly like a vice grip and looks exactly like a vice grip, but doesn't have the name vice grip on it. It's just a cheap knockoff, okay? And by the way, they don't work as good either. And so as far as a Kleenex, well, any tissue, any facial tissue is called a Kleenex. But Kleenex is a trademark name. So what we've done is we've taken a name that has proprietary value to it. It belongs to a company, and the company has paid a lot of money to own that name, and we've taken that and hijacked it and used it for something inferior to the original product. You say, where are you going with that? You know where I'm going with that, don't you? The same thing happens with the word Christian. It loses its exclusive meaning when it's attached to any number of beliefs or people or ideas that have nothing to do with the original but are just knockoffs, for lack of a better word. They're imitations and always inferior imitations to what originally it should be. The Bible uses the word Christian only as a noun to describe the genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are truly in Christ, not because they feel like they're in Christ or because some church told them that they're in Christ, but because they obeyed the commandments of God in order to become in Christ. And that's very different from someone that goes around saying, well, I just asked Jesus into my heart and now I'm in Christ. Well, nobody in Scripture becomes a Christian that way. And then that person goes away and says, now I'm a Christian. And the fact is, they're really not. They think they are. People call them that. They go to a Christian church. But something's very lacking there. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we're called a people for God's own possession. The King James Version says a peculiar people. We are a little peculiar, but that's not what it means. It just means a people that are set apart for God's own possession. But this is lost. That distinction is lost if it's blurred together with a lot of non-biblical denominational ideas and organizations, or if it's diluted through misuse and overuse. Someone says, for example, well, I'm a Christian. What does that mean? I mean, even if someone says that today to us, we almost have to say, well, yeah, but what kind of Christian? What flavor? You know, what church do you go to? Because it's not enough, unfortunately, sadly, to say that, you know, someone saying, I'm a Christian, that doesn't mean anything by itself because the name has been so overused and so misapplied. And a person may call himself or be called a Christian for no other reason than that he just feels like he's a good moral person. You know, like Jesus was a good moral teacher. And I'm like him and I agree with his teachings, but I don't obey his lordship. So here's a person who says, I'm calling myself a Christian, And there are people who call other people Christians just because of basic attributes that they have. Nobody's saved, however, just because they have certain attributes. They're only saved when they're washed by the blood of Christ, having come in contact with that blood through their faithful obedience to what God has said, and then being born again through a process that only God defines, not you and I. And this is a form of, not exactly the same, but a form of taking the Lord's name in vain. And thus it's a form of sacrilege and blasphemy and extreme disrespect. Remember, as we have said already, that Christ alone has the authority to decide who belongs to him and, by virtue of that point, who doesn't belong to him. He is the only one who has that final authority to say that. And in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, he says to the crowd, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say?" And doesn't that make sense? If you're not going to do what he says, then how can he possibly be your Lord? And now we have a whole bunch of people calling themselves Christians, followers of Jesus, those who are imitators of Jesus in their own mind, but they're not listening to what he said. They don't follow what he wrote. They don't follow, wrote through his apostles, that they don't follow what he disclosed to us from heaven through the Holy Spirit, which is this divine inspiration we call the Bible, the inspired word of God. How can you do that? How can you have someone who neglects the word, and I'm talking about intentionally neglecting the word or simply refusing to obey, and at the same time saying, "But I'm a Christ follower"? You can't put those two things together. They are incompatible. And turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, and I think John says it better than ever I could. And by inspiration at that, 1 John chapter 2, and starting in verse 4, John says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Now we're not talking about just a name. We're not just saying, you know, hijacking a name and applying it to a person or you know, to a group and saying, well, you know, they call themselves that, therefore they must be. Now we're looking at behavior. Now we're looking at consistency of action and matching up that action with that which is described, or in this case, prescribed. Now we're looking at the Bible and the Christian, or the one claiming to be a Christian. We're holding the two up and saying, do these match? Are these in agreement? And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that. You're not judging a person when you do that. You're actually holding them accountable to what they claim they are. So this is a covenant-binding, covenant-defining passage. If you don't keep God's commandments or walk in the manner of Jesus, then you are not a Christian. And it is blasphemy to hijack that name for some use other than what it was intended. And going one step further after that, now we have a very popular notion today to attach the word Christian to things, not even people anymore, but things and organizations and events and literature, as opposed to souls that actually belong to Jesus. And thus it's misused as an adjective. And so, therefore, we have, are you ready? We have Christian books, Christian literature, Christian poetry, Christian songbooks, Christian bookstores, Christian colleges, Christian schools, Christian academia, Christian institutions, Christian ministries, Christian rock bands, Christian movies, Christian coalitions, Christian governments, Christian politics, Christian TV or radio stations, Christian sport teams, Christian youth camps, Christian magazines, Christian newsletters, Christian directories, Christian symbols, Christian jewelry, Christian clip art, Christian gift shops, Christian websites, Christian social media, Christian dating services, Christian counseling, Christian health insurance, Christian yoga, Christian zodiac. Yes, I looked it up. There actually is a Christian zodiac. I'm not saying it's true. I'm just saying it's out there. Think about that. How many times we have taken the word Christian, which is supposed to define a Christ follower, a person, and we've attached it to an inanimate thing or a concept or an institution. How does that work exactly? A Christian is one who belongs to Christ and lives like Christ. It can't be a mere object to do that. Think about it. Does a Christian college actually belong to Christ? Is everything there of Christ's doctrine? Are the students and faculty all Christians? And I'm not talking about just by name, but true Christians? And if all the members of some organization are Christians, does that make it a Christian organization? If all the members of a softball team are Christians, does that make it a Christian softball team? Or is it just a softball team that a whole bunch of Christians happen to be a part of? What about a Christian bookstore, which is very popular to say? Does that belong to Christ? Is the bookstore obedient? Are all the books upholding Christianity? I could tell you that's not true. I go into bookstores all the time, so-called Christian bookstores. Go down to that Lifeway bookstore down there at the South Center area there, and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm just going to guess 50%, maybe even as high as 75% of that stuff in there. It's just nonsense. It's not Christian biblical information. It's just a bunch of bogus Christian-like information written by people who believe they're Christians. It's really scary to see that and to know that a whole bunch of people are buying that stuff thinking that's legitimate. Has Christ been divided, Paul asked in the scripture? And yet we have these stores that are filled with this divisive, denominational, foreign to scripture teachings. Is Christian music truly Christ-like? Is it true to the Bible? Is the singer a Christian? And if not, then how does that affect the music that that person sings? I'm always amazed at this at the time of Christmas. You know, we have all these secular, you know, non-Christian people singing Christmas music. Music that's supposedly, allegedly, honoring Christ as Lord. What do they do for the other 364 days of the year? Does thinly disguised rock and roll with spiritual lyrics make the gospel more palatable, or does it actually change the gospel? Can we use the word Christian to sell CDs and DVDs and movies and software and other entertainments? Can we do that? Do radio stations do what Christians do? Christian radio stations, that is. Can they love and pray and forgive and worship? Is everything that is aired on a Christian radio station glorifying God? Are all the DJs Christians and all the avatars promoting Christ-like products and Christ-like services? Yeah, you say you're being a little ridiculous. I'm doing it intentionally, all right? Did you pick up on that? Is a church, a Christian because it teaches about Christ? Or because its members obey Christ? Is there a difference between a Christian church and a church congregation of Christians? Are all members of the Christian churches right with God? Is everyone, even in a church of Christ, automatically Christian just because we have the of Christ tacked onto our front door there? Do you have spiritual fellowship with your songbook or your newsletter or your clip art program? Do you have spiritual fellowship with that? Can we put our fellowship with Christians, which transcends this world, on par with our fellowship with mere things of this world? And is Christ being honored when we do that? When we commercialize his name or reduce it to a mere adjective, which loses all of its meaning? These kind of usages dilute the original and special meaning of the name, and it makes a mockery of the people who really are trying their best to live up to the name. And as you might guess, some people might say, well, that's just nitpicking. Well, you know what? If we were quibbling over just the word uses itself or idioms or semantics or things like that, I would agree with that and just concede the argument. But we're talking about something on a much deeper, more serious level here, where the name Christian is being swallowed up in a deluge of distortions and vagueness and misunderstanding. People wrongly identifying with adjectives and mere names rather than the substance of what the name is supposed to mean. And that's pretty scary if you think about it. I was going to go into more, but for time's sake, I won't. But let me just say this, that we are not Christians simply because we go to church. Even if we go habitually, that doesn't make us more Christian. People cannot make people Christians. Only Jesus Christ can make people Christians. And he is the one who sets the terms and conditions, the criteria that is necessary. We either conform or we don't. We either agree or we reject it. Those are our only choices. It's either this or it's that. There is no third option. Christian is a noun. It is not an adjective. It refers to a divinely redeemed, blood-bought, grace-saved people. All other references outside of the appropriate uses I gave you in the early of this lesson, all the references and misnomers and abuses and sacrileges, those are all going to disappear when the world disappears. But those who are Christian indeed will last throughout eternity, not as mere churchgoers, but as Christ followers. Think about that. All these other things are going to disappear. But Christians who are Christian indeed, they're going to be with Christ and will follow him forever. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. I hope that you are one of those people. And if you're not, you can become one of those people. This is not an elitist club where only certain people can be saved and the rest, sorry, there's no hope for you. That's not what we teach. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches is that most certainly you have an opportunity to become a Christian indeed. If that is your desire tonight, to become baptized into Christ or to reaffirm your commitment to Christ, and that you have an opportunity to respond by coming forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that Roy has selected for us here.